Morning, family. You guys just sound so enthusiastic. Today we're going to step out of Hebrews temporarily and spend 2 Sundays in the book of Titus. That means we're going to be booking it. Sorry for the pun. We're going to be moving fast, so there will be lots of things in the book of Titus that you'll probably wish that I would have commented on, but I'm not going to be able to with 2 messages in this book. Paul's letter to Titus was about their gospel ministry in Crete. I'll give you a couple more facts about Crete that Peyton didn't give you. It's the largest and most populous of the Greek islands. It's the 5th largest island in the Mediterranean Sea, and I looked this up because I knew you'd want to know. It's the 88th largest island in the world. Okay. Now, if you look for their ministry in Crete in the book of Acts, you won't find it. Their work in Crete is not mentioned in the book of Acts. The most common understanding, though, is that it took place after the close of Acts. The book closes, that is, the book of Acts closes with Paul in Rome under house arrest. But early Christian tradition says that Paul was released from that imprisonment and continued his apostolic ministry of preaching the gospel and planting churches. Then, after 2 or 3 years, he was arrested and imprisoned in Rome again, but this second imprisonment led to his execution by order of Nero. So, Paul's work in Crete and his letter to Titus, as well as his 2 letters to Timothy, fit well within this time period between his 2 Roman imprisonments. So Paul's work with Titus in Crete was one of the last works before he was martyred. Now, concerning the work in Crete, it's clear that Paul and Titus made many converts and planted churches in every town. You can see that in verse 5 of chapter 1, where he writes, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Now that indicates quite a work going on there. Many converts and many new churches planted. But then Paul moved on to areas where Christ had not yet been preached. His ultimate desire was to get to Spain. Don't know if he made it. But he left Titus in Crete to finish what was unfinished and appoint elders in every church. And that assignment that Paul gave Titus would have been very difficult for at least 3 reasons. First, the believers would be new or recent converts. And the churches would have been new as well, and there still obviously remained a lot to be put in order. Second, the citizens of Crete did not have a very good reputation. You probably noticed that as Peyton was reading through the book of Titus and read verse 12 of chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But that's what the Cretans said about themselves as well. The fact is they did not have a very good reputation. So it would be, because they're new believers, new churches, it would be a difficult work among difficult people. And finally, to top it all off, Titus would have opposition from false teachers. Now, in light of this presence of false teachers among these new churches, it's not surprising that one of the main themes of Paul's letter to Titus is sound doctrine. Did you pick up on that word as Peyton was reading through the whole book? That Greek word meaning be sound or healthy is the word from which we get our English word hygiene, which is the science that deals with the preservation of health. Paul used that word 4 times, that word sound or healthy. He used it 4 times in this short book of Titus. And he made it very clear that sound or healthy teaching leads to sound or healthy living. That is the theme of this book. That's the primary principle that we could call spiritual hygiene. That healthy, sound teaching leads to healthy, sound living. That's what Titus is all about. The gospel not only saves, it transforms us. Now, I'm going to camp on that theme, and Paul develops that theme throughout the book of Titus. And he develops that theme around 3 key points. The first 2 points are explicitly stated in chapter 1, as we'll see. The third point he develops in chapters 2 and 3. Here are the 3 points, the 3 key points that Titus is making, that Paul is making in his letter to Titus. 1, church leaders must be sound in doctrine and sound in life. You find that in chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The second key point, false teachers are neither sound in doctrine nor sound in life. You see that in verses 10 through 16 in chapter 1. Then the third and final and even primary point is how sound doctrine works itself out in sound living. We'll see what we mean by that. Sound doctrine leads to sound living. That's the point. Now you can probably recognize how those points are going to fit together. In chapter 1, he's going to tell the churches, he's going to tell Titus, you need to appoint qualified elders because they have to silence these false teachers through faithful preaching and teaching of the word. These false teachers are harmful to believers. And then the rest of the book, chapter 2 and 3, Paul shows how sound teaching necessarily leads to sound living. So we'll get to that. So this first point, Paul's first point, is that church leaders must be sound in both teaching and living. Now, by the time Paul wrote to Titus, there were 2 established church offices, elder slash overseer and deacon. Paul doesn't mention deacon in his letter to Titus, but they weren't ignorant of the office of deacon. It's just that in this present situation, there was a pressing need for qualified elders to be appointed. You had young believers, new churches that have been penetrated by false teachers. So there was a pressing need to get qualified elders. And so, what are elders? This may be basic to some of you, but some of you It may not be. What are elders? The New Testament uses the three terms interchangeably to refer to the one office of elder. New Testament uses elder, overseer, and pastor. And Paul does that right here in chapter 1, verses 5 and 7. In 5, he refers to them as elders, and then in verse 7, talking about the same men, he refers to them as overseers. Peter uses all three terms together in 1 Peter 5, 1 through 4. His first, in chapter 5, verse 1, elders are to do the work of shepherding and overseeing in verse 2 of 1 Peter 5. And they are accountable to Christ, the chief shepherd, in verse 4. So an overseer, an elder or overseer, is also an under-shepherd or pastor. And you can notice in those first four verses in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Peter refers to Christ as the chief shepherd or the senior pastor. That title, chief shepherd, is reserved for Jesus alone. And so that's what we practice here at GBF. We reserve that title for Jesus alone. So the term elder, if you're wondering why he would use three different terms, the term elder refers to the maturity that is required for the office, whereas the terms overseer and shepherd or pastor refer to the work of the office. What do elders do? There's two main functions emphasized in Titus 1. You can see that in verse 9. Paul writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. So these two functions that he emphasizes in Titus 1 are teaching and protecting or guarding. Elsewhere in the New Testament, we see they are to lead or give direction to the church. Also, they are to pray for the church, and they are to train new leaders. What are the qualifications for the office? Now, I don't know if you've ever noticed this as you read through here first in Titus chapter 1 or in the similar passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3. But it is striking how simple the qualifications are. You read through those qualifications. It's striking how simple they are. In fact, the qualifications for an elder are the basic characteristics that are expected of all Christians. The only exceptions are that an elder must not be a recent convert, and he must be able to teach. So the focus of the qualifications is on who the person is more than what a person does. So we can read through these qualifications in verses 6 through 9. He says, if anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instructions in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. Now, what you'll notice there is there's an overarching qualification. An elder must be above reproach. And the interesting thing in these five verses is that he repeats that twice. He says it first in verse six, if anyone is above reproach. And then in verse 7, he says, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. Now, why does he do that? First of all, the meaning of this qualification, above reproach, means that the elder cannot be laid hold of for some observable blame. Now, that does not mean, clearly, that he has no sin. What it does mean is that he has no known sin that he has not dealt with. So now, why does Paul repeat this qualification twice? Well, remember the term elder refers to the maturity of the office, whereas overseer refers to the work of the office. So in verse 6, Paul explains what being above reproach requires in light of the maturity of the office as an elder, and he uses his family life to demonstrate that. Then in verses 7 through 9, he fleshes out what it means to be above reproach with respect to the function of the office as an overseer in verses 7 to 9. Obviously, the maturity that's demonstrated in his family life is related to the character needed to oversee God's household. Paul even states that explicitly in his letter to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 5. He says, if a man cannot manage his own household, how can he manage God's household? So they're related, so he uses how the guy manages his family, and he also uses what kind of character he demonstrates in the way that he works with people in the church, in the community, or whatever. Now, the distinguishing, remember I said that the qualifications are stunningly simple, and they are essentially, basically, what's required of all Christians. But in verse 9, we see there is a distinguishing qualification for an elder or overseer, and that is he must be able to teach. All the other qualifications, as I said, are basic characteristics expected of all believers. Now, the elder does not have to have a gift of teaching, but rather a developed or trained ability to teach. That's what that phrase is talking about. Apt to teach, able to teach. He must have at least a developed or trained ability to teach. Because Paul wants to ensure that elders have a mature and sound understanding of Scripture and can explain it to others. That's why he says they must be immersed in the teachings of Scripture, hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. And as taught there means as taught and handed down by the apostles. so that they can give instruction in sound or healthy doctrine and rebuke or refute those who contradict it. This qualification obviously is necessary for the health and protection of the church. That's why the kind of church government you have and the way you go about selecting leaders is critically important. Scripture doesn't give us every detail we'd like to have, but it gives us enough. We have to take that seriously. That's Paul's first point here, that church leaders must be sound in their teaching and in their living. His second key point is that false teachers, on the other hand, are not sound in either doctrine or life. And we see that in the very next paragraph, verses 10 through 16. I'm just going to pick out three verses out of that paragraph because we have to keep moving to explain what he says about false teachers. But anyway, this section, verses 10 through 16, explains why the church needs qualified leadership. In particular, from verse 9, as we've seen, why the elders must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, to give instruction in sound doctrine, and to rebuke those who contradict it. Now look at verses 10 and 11. For there are many who were insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, in verse 10, Paul warns that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. What does he mean by that description? What he means is they refuse to submit to God's authoritative word. Instead, they distort it and contradict it. And as a result, their talk is hollow and of no value, and they mislead people. That's what Paul is saying about these false teachers. And that many false teachers had already infiltrated the Cretan churches. I don't know if that's surprising to you, but think about this. This is a new ministry. This work on the island of Crete sprung up no more than a year and a half, 2 years before Paul wrote this letter to Titus. But already, many false teachers had penetrated the Cretan churches. But that's exactly as Jesus and his apostles had warned. Listen to verses 17 through 19. Jude writes, "But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles and of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit." So this situation in Crete wasn't unexpected. It was fully expected. It was predicted. They were warned. So they're not in a panic. They're not fretting. But what Paul and Titus are discussing is the urgent need to get qualified leaders installed who will faithfully preach and teach the word and silence these false teachers. And we see that in verse 11. Verse 11 insists that they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families. Now, this word translated families is in the Greek households. So we don't know for certain whether Paul is referring to families or house churches. That word households can be used for both. So we don't know for sure. But either way, the effect is the same, right? I mean, the churches, which would include their families, must be protected from the destructive influence of so many false teachers. And the implication of verses 9 through 11, we've got to get qualified teachers, we've got to get qualified leaders. They need to instruct the believers in sound doctrine that's been handed down to them by the apostles in order to silence these false teachers. The implication there is that false teachers were to be silenced by this faithful teaching and preaching ministry of qualified leaders in the church. And we're going to see an example of that in the next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3. That's exactly what Paul in verse 1 told, and in verses 7 and 8 told Titus to do, is to set the example for these young elders of faithfully teaching and preaching the Word of God to silence these false teachers. Then Paul, in verse 16, ends with a pretty severe condemnation of the false prophets. Look at verse 16. Talking about the false prophets, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. That's quite the denunciation. So what he means by that, this word detestable means greatly disliked or abhorred. Disobedience is referring to defying God's will and revelation. And both of those things make them unfit for any good work. That means they are worthless to produce works in keeping with God's word. That's a severe condemnation. But it is their unbelief and rebellion that keeps them from producing real spiritual fruit. In a sentence, they are harmful to God's people. So church leadership cannot let their church be subjected to false teaching unopposed. That's the point here. Now, this theme that Paul is developing here is very relevant for us today. Peyton was talking about this at the beginning. We live in a society that says objective truth does not exist. That there's lots of truths, even contradictory truths, and we have to live our own truth. and many other cultural falsehoods. We live in a society that self-consciously rejects and rebels against the biblical worldview. And the sad thing is, this is creeping into a lot of churches. A fair amount of churches that call themselves evangelical. And they're walking back many of the beliefs that they had once held. They are walking them back. And so I've always, you know, I've come, you know, when we read about false teachers, you can read about the problem of false teaching in the early church. You can read about it in the book of Revelation. You can read it in 1 John. You can read it here in Titus, in Jude, in 2 Timothy. It's all over the pages of the New Testament. But when I think about today, I think false teachers have much greater access to believers nowadays than they had back then. You know why? One word. Internet. They have unfettered access right into the computer, the phone, the iPad of just about every believer. And so churches need to be vigilant, all the more vigilant, to silence these false teachers that are on the internet through the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but the choir needs to be preached to. Okay. Paul's first point was that the church needs elders that are sound in both their teaching and their living. His second point was that false teachers are just the opposite. They are not sound in either their teaching or their living. In fact, they are harmful to God's people and must be silenced. And he made both of those first two points, as we saw in chapter 1. Now in chapters 2 and 3, he develops his final and primary point. He shows how sound teaching leads to sound living. Now in the first 10 verses of chapter 2 and the first 2 verses of chapter 3, Paul explains what sound living is. We will look at those next week. But in chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, and chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, Paul gives two great statements of the saving and transforming work of God in the gospel of grace. And in these verses, Paul shows that sound doctrine, which he uses the word the grace of God as a shorthand for sound or healthy teaching. He shows that sound doctrine necessarily works its way out in sound living. Now, what do I mean by necessarily? I mean, Paul shows that the grace of God decisively changes the direction of a person's life. And if that kind of transformed living is absent in a person's life, so also is the grace of God absent. That's Paul's point here. In other words, the grace of God not only saves us, it transforms us. The false teachers were separating behavior from doctrine. Paul says, The grace of God not only saves us, but it transforms us. Now, for the sake of time, I'm going to just concentrate on verses 11 through 14 in chapter 2. But verses 3 through 7 of chapter 3 essentially says the same thing. Now, notice, let me read this passage, chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. He says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." Notice that Paul used the word "for" to start this section. That little word means that verses 11 and through 14 is going to explain what to do. Is going to explain what he had just taught in the first 10 verses of chapter 2. First 10 verses of chapter 2, he gave specific instructions to specific groups of people. Now he's going to explain the reason or the doctrinal explanation or basis for those instructions. Hopefully that'll become clear in just a moment. So, we're going to see in his explanation in these four verses, he goes through the appearance of grace, the instruction of grace, the hope of grace, and the enablement of grace. Now, in verse 12, verse 11, the appearance of grace. You know, grace is the favor God gives to sinners who do not deserve it. He calls it in chapter 3 the goodness and loving kindness of God. The word "appear" here means to become visible or to make an appearance. The appearance of grace refers to the life, birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That's what he's calling the appearance of grace. And that is communicated or proclaimed to us in the gospel. I'm sure you have seen sunrises just breaking over the horizon in early dark mornings. And the beautiful colors and the way the rays just race across the sky. That is the image that Paul is giving us here. The appearance of Christ, his work of grace, suddenly breaking in on our spiritual darkness like the rising sun. Now, the effect of his appearance, obviously, is people get saved. Christ appeared, people get saved. Now, all people here does not mean that the appearance of God's grace guaranteed that everyone would be saved. That would be universalism, okay? That contradicts many other teachings of Scripture. Rather, all people here, his saving work brings salvation to all people, means all kinds of people, male or female, rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, etc. Then in verse 12, he says that this same grace that brought salvation, the same grace that saves us, trains us. So clearly God's gracious work does not stop at conversion, but continues to operate in the believer. Now this word train, it means to help a person make appropriate choices or decisions, to handle their life in an appropriate way. That's what this word train means. And it's a difficult process that includes teaching, encouragement, correction, and discipline. So this training is hard. And just for an example, how's the training process going with your kids? Or how did it go when you had your kids home with you? That's a difficult process, right? It's the same thing here. The Spirit trains us. This training by grace is a reference to the work of the Spirit. He uses the Word of God to transform us into the image of Christ. And notice that this kind of training marks the result of this kind of training, marked the believer's life is marked by repentance and faithful obedience. You see that? Notice the Spirit trains us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. In other words, the Spirit trains us to say no to sin and yes to obedience. And even though believers will never reach perfection in this life, the grace of God has decisively changed the direction of their lives. Now, in verse 13, he talks about the hope of grace. He says, this word that he used, waiting, means to eagerly expect or eagerly look for. It describes the kind of perspective that we are to have while pursuing Christ, being trained in godliness in this present evil age. It's a hard process. It's a tough process. We are up and down, but our perspective is to be always eagerly looking for this hope, this blessed hope. And as you know, because we've talked about it a lot in Romans and in Hebrews, hope is not wishful thinking. It is a confident expectation that God will do as He promised. Notice that our hope, the way Paul words it here, our hope and the appearing of God's glory refer to the same thing. Christians look forward to the appearing of this glory because in it we will see the Lord of glory. The believers' blessed hope can be stated in four words. I don't know if you can state it in four words. The hope, the confident expectation that we have as believers, that every believer has had down through the centuries, even Old Testament believers. The hope, that hope can be stated in four words. We will see God. That's the hope. That's an incredible hope. So verse 11, just remember David in Psalm 27:4. He said, there's one thing that I would ask of you. One thing. And that is that I dwell in your tabernacle forever, that I could see the glory of God. That's been the driving impulse in every believer since Adam. Onward is to see God. Now, this last verse 14, Paul talks about the enablement of grace. Grace has appeared and brought salvation to us in the person and work of Christ. God's gracious work continues in us through the training, sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And in that training, sanctifying work of the Spirit, He is showing us more and more about God, and we have this hope that we latch onto, that we are eagerly expecting to see God. And that enables us, that drives us on in this training process. But then in verse 14, he tells us that he has enabled us to pursue him. He says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us. Now, that he gave himself means that no one took his life from him against his will. He willingly laid it down. That he died for us means that he died in our place. He stepped up on the cross in our place. So that phrase indicates substitution. Sinners deserve death for their sin, but Christ suffered the punishment in their place. And notice, he gave himself up for two purposes. This goes right to the heart of Paul's primary point here. He gave himself up for two purposes. To redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. That he redeemed us from all lawlessness means that he paid a ransom, his life on the cross. He paid a ransom to free us from slavery to our sin, our lawlessness. So not only did Christ's death pay for freedom from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. But he also said that he gave himself up for the purpose to purify for himself a people for his own possession. This word purify means to cleanse from sin. Paul uses it in chapter 3, verse 5. God cleanses a people, notice this, cleanses a people who are his prized, treasured possession. You ever thought of yourself that way? When Christ went to the cross and died for his people, he was redeeming and purifying a people who are his prized, treasured possession. And notice, he says he purified us so that we would be a people zealous for good works. Now, this last phrase literally means this, a zealot for good works. So he calls each of us, he purified each of us to be a zealot of good works. Now, this is why sound doctrine necessarily works its way out in sound living. Because Christ, in his death, died to redeem us, to free us from the penalty and the power of sin. And the Spirit continues to work in our lives, training us to deny sin and say yes to obedience. So, here's the closing point. Any so-called grace that leaves a person a slave to his or her own sin is really no grace at all. That's Paul's point. God's grace not only saves us, it transforms us. Remember, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Then he gave himself, after that, he gave himself up to redeem and purify us as his prized, treasured possession. May God's word have work in our hearts. Let's have the men come forward for prayer.